If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 tonight, the last verses of this chapter, verses 32 through 39. You'll find it on page 1007 in the Black Pew Bible before you. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 32. Tonight, we consider the need for believers in Jesus to persevere in faith. Our need to go on trusting Jesus, not to turn away, and how we do that. Let me invite you to hear God's word then from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. This is the word of God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we know that the grass withers and the flowers fade because the breath of the Lord blows on them, and surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Grant your word to be a seed sown in our hearts, bearing much fruit for your glory and our good. So be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is about perseverance, and he says, and I want to highlight three things. He says we must persevere. Verse 36, we need to endure, he says. It's necessary. And that's the first thing I want to highlight. Second is this, we will persevere in faith. That's his confidence in verse 39. We are not, he says, those who shrink back, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. So we will, he says, and then the bulk of our time, how do we do this? What help is he giving us here to persevere? And we'll cover the whole passage in looking at that. So more briefly, at the beginning, notice that he says at verse 36, we must embrace the necessity of persevering. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We need to endure, and there is no salvation without it, he's saying. Those who do not endure commit spiritual apostasy. They fall away. It's what he spoke of last week when we looked at chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. We saw there, and if your eyes just want to scan there in the passage, we saw one of the great strong warnings, one of the strongest warnings of the Bible, certainly strongest warning of Hebrews, concerning the vengeance of God, the fury of fire, he described it, on those who turn away from his Son. Now, if you were here last time, we said to reject him is to leave the only way of forgiveness. The only sacrifice that cancels guilt is the sacrifice he made. And if we reject his salvation, then we necessarily are embracing judgment. To turn your back on God, your Savior, is to fall into the hands of the living God who is our judge. And so there are two ways set before us. And here he's calling believers. He's urging us to go on in believing, to not turn back, not fall away. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's part of saving faith that we endure. We're not called to sit back and be passive about it, but actually to press forward in endurance. Thomas Watson, a Puritan pastor, put it this way. Christians, he said, do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. It is not with us as with passengers in a ship who are carried to the end of their voyage while they sit still in the ship. Or, as it is with noblemen, who have their rents brought in without their toil and labor. But we arrive at salvation in the use of means. As a man comes to the end of a journey or a race by running. I think what he's getting at there is this. That the same God who ordained the end has ordained the means to the end. You can't jump off the ship in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and hope to arrive safely half a world away. The way to arrive at the end of your journey is to persist in the means of that journey, to persevere in trusting Jesus. It's necessary for us to go on in faith. Don't chuck the confidence, he says, that you have in him. So it's necessary. And verse 39, very encouragingly, he says with great confidence that they should be encouraged that true saints do persevere in faith. This is his perspective. He knows his audience. He's a good pastor. He evidently was aware of their history and their testimony. He knows that they will persevere, and he has arrived at that conclusion at the end of our text at verse 39 when he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So what we heard him say in verses 26 through 31, again last week, about those who fall away, those he describes as those who trample the Son of God, those who profane the blood of the covenant, those who outrage or insult the Spirit of grace, the Spirit who has come and offered us salvation in Jesus, those, he says, who will receive judgment and not salvation. Well, he wasn't talking about these Jewish Christians he was writing to. He does want them to take the warning seriously. Don't fall away. And he knows that it is part of true saving faith, not only to believe the promises of God held out to you of salvation, but to tremble at the warnings of judgment. It's a mark of saving faith that you believe God about both these things and tremble at the warnings. That's an aid to us. But he quickly follows up that warning to say to them, I don't anticipate you experiencing the fury of fire, for you are of those who have faith. And so preserve the soul. They were tempted to jump ship, but they hadn't done so, and he was encouraging them that they shouldn't, and in fact that they wouldn't. And we go so far as to say that genuine Christians do not and cannot lose salvation. Genuine Christians persevere in faith. That's what he expects for them. We studied this a bit, if you recall, in the other hard passage. There are more than one, but back at Hebrews chapter 6, if you just want to float back there for a second, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, where he speaks of those at verse 9 or verse 6 who have fallen away. And we said there are basically just a few major views of this spread across the Christian community. One very popular view basically says this, that once a person has made a decision for Christ, or prayed the sinner's prayer, if you will, once that person has professed to believe in Jesus, then they are regenerated, and so they can never lose their salvation no matter how they live from then on. In fact, some people encourage the telling of those people. You professed Jesus once. Some people encourage assuring them, never look back, never doubt whatsoever your salvation. And yet, in doing so, they've made salvation dependent upon profession of faith. And they've made basically regeneration, a renewed heart, a new life, one that is ultimately grounded on professing faith, even if there's no evidence of a change of life. It basically says you can be saved without any sanctification whatsoever. You can be saved without bearing any fruit whatsoever. You can be born new and never grow up to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It's sometimes called the once saved, always saved view. Because in a kind of flippant way, it says, hey, you know, once you've been saved, once you've professed, that's it. That's it, always. And that's one particular view. It doesn't hold up to the Bible. It doesn't hold up to Hebrews chapter 6. You remember we looked there at verses 7 and 8 where he said, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. In other words, there are two kinds of land. They receive the same land, same rain. They may have received the same blessing of the Spirit poured out upon them in the grace of the gospel proclaimed to them, offered to them. One, it finds root and bears fruit for salvation. And in the other, it simply bears thorns and thistles and is to be burned. You can't say it has taken root, it has come home, it has changed without any fruit. And so that's one view. Another view we describe, the Wesleyan Arminian view, named for John Wesley, who founded Wesleyan Methodism, and it's found among various holiness denominations. It says that you could be a true Christian and then lose your salvation. That's certainly what Wesley taught from these passages. In this view, you could be a believer and then fall away and fall out of salvation. But you can be restored. You can come back, this view would say. That can happen, some will teach, many and multiple times. And if you're honest, if you're a Christian, I suspect most of us have felt like, the older we get as a Christian, there have been times where we thought, I wasn't really a Christian. I think I am now. There's a lifetime of that kind of experience, but that's not to say that we actually were no longer Christians, became Christians again, and then no longer were Christians and became Christians again. And I do think it leaves the believer in the position of thinking the Lord Jesus is only as faithful to us as we are to him. That one day we wake up and we love him and we think, yes, and he loves me. And one day we wake up and there's a sheet of ice on our heart and we are cold in our love and we're led to believe that perhaps he's cold towards us. That if we're not sufficiently faithful to him, he won't be sufficiently faithful to hold on to us. Because in this view, that is possible. But it doesn't stand up to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, or Hebrews 10, verse 39. At 6, verse 9, after describing the two lands and the one that is cursed, he says that we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. He's confident of their salvation. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, also likewise, having spoken of the fury of fire for those who fall away, he comes right back at them and says, but you are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are together. And so that's a second view. The better view, is to understand that in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, they are not about a genuine Christian losing salvation, but rather a false Christian falling away from their false profession of faith in Christ. That's what's called the Reformed view. You have a situation where people have gathered around the gospel. They're sitting in the pews in a church where it's proclaimed. The baptism has been offered and perhaps administered. People profess faith. They gather at the end of the service to take of the Lord's Supper. And they say, I'm in. I belong. I believe. And then at some point, they just turn their back and walk away and they chuck the whole thing. How do you explain that? You've known people like that. Well, thankfully, we're not God. We don't have to figure out everybody's individual condition. It could be a believer who was so hurt by somebody, and they don't know what to do with that, that for a time they seem to have left, but the Good Shepherd is seeking them and will pull them home. But it could be they have genuinely, falsely professed faith, and they have no intention of ever returning, and they never will. You hear a depiction of that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be complained that they all are not of us. They left, they didn't continue. Why? They weren't of. How do we know that? If they had been of, they would have continued. Perseverance is a sign of genuine faith. If you have salvation, you will never lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. What are the grounds for persevering? On what basis do we believe that saints persevere and finish the line? And here, I want to do something unusual. I don't usually do this, but I want to invite you to turn in your worship guide to the back side where it says the sermon topic, the perseverance of the saints. What I've done is given you one paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, verse 2, which is a helpful statement on why we can have confidence, a theological statement. And I just want to walk you very quickly through it and point you to passages in the Bible that teach these things so that the saints can be built up in their confidence. Notice that it says the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. Now, what's that talking about? Well, you might turn some time to Ephesians chapter 1, where it says we are blessed at verse 3 with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, for God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It was his free will that came home and brought us home to him. And he doesn't change his mind about saving us. He doesn't change his purpose to make us holy and blameless before him. That election or choosing of us flows back to the statement about perseverance. It's flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Again, Ephesians chapter 1. In love, God predestined us for adoption. His love is free. It's not based on something in us and can't be lost by something discovered about us. It's his free love set even on the ungodly and those who are his enemies. He loved us because he loved us. We didn't win his love by some act of our own will, and we don't lose his love by an act of our will. Thirdly, again, back, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father and upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Why are the saints preserved? Because of the obedience and death of Jesus being effective and meritorious. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we saw this passage where it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. He has borne the wrath of God for us and in our place. That wrath is satisfied, and God would be unjust to punish us for our sins, having punished his own son in our place for our sins. No good judge punishes two people for the same crime. If Jesus is your Savior and died on the cross for your sins, then your sins will not come back upon your head. His work is powerful and effective, meritorious, and his intercession, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he always lives to intercede for us. Jesus always lives with an eye toward your good, dear saint. In John chapter 17, he prayed to the Father before his death and resurrection. He prayed to the Father that we might be with him where he is. He's going to return to the Father. He said, Father, I will that they be with us. Do you think that the devil can thwart him in that, or that the Father will say no to him in that? No, Jesus gets what he wants, and what he wants is you. And then the passage in the confession goes on to speak of the abiding of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, who, as Ephesians 1 says, is a deposit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance. Earnest money. God has placed in us a deposit, and he will not walk away from the fullness of what he has promised to us until we acquire possession of it. And then it goes on to speak of the seed of God within them. A Christian is a new creature in Christ, and God has come in and abides in us and dwells in us. We are born of God, and then it speaks of, and another reason we believe in the preservation of the saints is the nature of the covenant of grace. What does that mean? Well, the covenant of grace is described in many places, but in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, God promises, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. So what we're saying is this. From God's side, he holds on to us. This is the ground of our perseverance. And from our side, we hold on to him. His holding on to us enables our holding on to him. And of course, over the course of your Christian experience, there are days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years of great weakness, fickleness of heart. We understand your great high priest sympathizes with your weakness, and he is ready to help. You can sing, as we're going to, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In other words, what we're saying is this. If you ask it just this straightforwardly, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Both fell. In fear of man and cowardice, Peter denied Christ to his face multiple times and said he didn't know him. Judas, in scorn for God and greed, he denied Christ and sold Christ out. One failed in his fidelity to Christ, as Christians will and often do, while the other decisively repudiated him, says Rick Phillips. One did not live up to the cross, while the other despised it. And Peter, In his fallen weakness, frailty, and sin, Jesus restored him because he never fully and finally repudiated the Lord. But Judas was left to his treason, for he fully and finally repudiated Jesus. Do you want to be saved? Just keep looking to Christ. to be your Savior. Just go on looking to Jesus to be your Savior. And true saints do. That's the second point. The third is this. How do we do that? How do we go on? How do we go on? Well, in one sense, that's what he's been talking about for the last four or five chapters. He's been trying to pull them out of their ignorance, their lack of knowledge about Jesus, or the temptation of all who are saying, Jesus isn't worth it. And so for four or five chapters or more, he's been lifting Jesus before their eyes. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? In one sense, the way to go on is to just gaze at the glory of the Lord, and you'll be changed from one degree of glory into another. That's one answer. It's the big answer. But there is more here in this passage, and at much greater length. Here, he says, I've got more aid for you. How do you go on? How do you persevere in faith in Jesus? Recall your past, look to your future, and listen to the prophets. These three things, and we'll close. Recall your past. God's work of grace in you. Verses 32 to 34. But recall, this is where he begins. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Remember, he says, God's grace, what it produced in you. The truth came to you. You embraced it. And what did you do? You endured hard struggles with suffering because of it. And so pause there. Notice that he doesn't invite them to consider the good old days when everything was easy-pleasy as a Christian. It's not the easy times so often when things are going well that define the Christian life. Though I suspect if we gave wholehearted thanksgiving and gratitude and delighted in the Lord for the good times, we might remember those better than we do. But it is so often when life is hard, when it is difficult, when trial and danger comes, and the Lord sees us through and our faith in him grows, well, that's what we remember most. Here's how to approach trials. When things happen, circumstances change, great problems arise, we tend to think something terrible has occurred, and of course it's natural to think that way. It's natural to think that way when sickness comes or job loss comes or an economic hardship happens, but it is just those times when the Lord may be refining our faith. It's just those times when love for what is temporary fades, and love for what is eternal grows. In hard times, we may fear, our faith may fail, but God's word to the Apostle Paul is his word to us. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so he speaks of their suffering. He says, remember the suffering you endured for the sake of Jesus. And then he gets very specific about it. You see how well he knows them, verse 33 and following. Sometimes he says, well, some of you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes some of you were partners with those who were. In other words, some of them got it bad, and the others came alongside them. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So some of them had been imprisoned. Those who remained free showed sympathy. And that day where prisons didn't provide you new clothes and oftentimes food itself, you were dependent upon the kindness of strangers or family or friends, and believers depended so much on the brothers and sisters to actually visit them and make sure that they were okay and sustained through imprisonment. They did those things. Some of them lost their property. Either it was confiscated by government officials or mobs in anger against believers took it from them. What did they do in the midst of that? They endured. They didn't fall away. They didn't repudiate Jesus then. Do you remember that he says? Don't repudiate Jesus now. Don't cast away the confidence. This is the evidence of the work of grace in you, he says. Now, you and I perhaps have never experienced that kind of hardship. Maybe we don't know beatings and imprisonment. If I'm talking to you, we haven't experienced death. But perhaps you have been laughed at to your face. Perhaps you have been laughed at behind your back and been the butt of many others' joke. Perhaps you've been left off the invitation list to parties. Perhaps you're the black sheep of the family for following Jesus. Perhaps you are increasingly looked down upon as foolish, unsophisticated, backward, or barbaric for believing in Jesus. And yet that hasn't deterred you yet, dear Christian. Don't let it deter you now. In fact, Christians rejoice in these things. Do you remember Peter and John in the book of Acts in the early days after the resurrection? The Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, called them in, demanded they stop preaching the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. They savagely flogged them. Luke's description in Acts chapter 5 is very brief. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So no, this isn't your best life now. Please don't tell people that. It wasn't for Peter. Not a life of ease, not a life without sorrow or suffering, not onward and upward where trouble washes away like water off a duck's back. Not everyone's going to love you or like you or understand you if you embrace Jesus and walk with him. It isn't the case you're going to get a better job, a bigger raise, or a promotion to more authority in your company if you just trust in Jesus. But Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So do you see what he's saying to them? Would you remember the fruit God's grace bore in your life in the past? Don't throw that all away. And then he says, not only look to your past, but look to your future. Look to what God has promised to you that's coming, verses 34 to 36. I mean, after all, why were they willing to endure this and the plundering of their property and everything else and still trust in Jesus? They knew something. What did they know? Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. John Piper says the two things that everybody wants, they had found, but not in this world. Everybody wants the best happiness possible and the longest happiness possible. This is what better and abiding point to. They had a better possession and an abiding possession. And the possession they had was a place at God's side in glory. In your presence is fullness of joy, says the psalmist. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So faith in that future, faith in what is promised, faith in what he calls the great reward, that faith in the future produces perseverance in the present. There's an old Christian bishop and church historian named Eusebius of Caesarea who, under the Roman Emperor Valens, was threatened with the confiscation of all of his goods, threatened with torture, banishment, and even death. And Eusebius replied this way, he need not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. Do you see what he said? You could lose everything in this life and yet lose nothing at all. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, "For all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He belongs to God. You belong to Him. Everything belongs to you in Him." No wonder they could suffer joyfully. And he says, "You receive what is promised." William Tyndale, who was one of the earliest reformers and translators of the Bible and advocates for getting God's gospel into the hands of the people, said this: "All that I do and suffer is but the way to the reward, and not the deserving thereof. Christ is Lord over all, and whatsoever any man will have of God, he must have it freely given him for Christ's sake. Now to have heaven for mine own deserving is mine own praise and not Christ's. For I cannot have it by favor and grace in Christ and by my own merits also. For free giving and deserving cannot stand together." He would have you look to the promised reward with great anticipation, not because you purchase it in your perseverance, but your perseverance proves you are of it and it is yours as a gift. Recall your past, look to your future, and listen to the prophet. He brings in Habakkuk here in verses 37, 38, and he brings in the prophet to remind you at least of this, that you are not alone. Nothing unique and unusual is going on in your experience. Look at the language. "For, quote, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." What he's saying is this: if you think God is calling you to something unique, something no one has ever been called to do, then you might grow arrogant and self-reliant. "I'm special," you might say. "And who is the Lord?" Or you might grow obstinate and God rejecting. "Why is he treating me like this? Why am I being singled out for suffering? Why is the Christian life so hard?" But you need to see this is just the way God's people have always been called to live. The coming one will come, and he will not delay. Jesus is on the way. When is he coming? J. Vernon McGee had such a good line on this, I just have to use it. He says, "I don't know. The Lord hasn't shown me his calendar." Some people talk like they've seen the Lord's calendar, but all they've really seen is man's calendar, because nobody has seen God's calendar. But we can be sure of this: he will come on the day appointed. It is as certain as his first coming. He won't be late. Just wait for him. Live by faith. And so what he's done is he's taken the Old Testament prophet's word to the people of his day who were waiting for the first coming of Jesus. And he said, "You're just like them in waiting upon the second coming of Jesus. We're in the same position, trusting in a Messiah none of us have seen with our own eyes, but living by faith." What God calls us to, he's always called his people to. This is the point of chapter 11. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who have gone this way before, lived this way before, like God is calling you. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, of whom the world was not worthy, he says. You aren't alone. You're in good company, he says. So like them, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Let's pray. Father, make it so. We need you. We are lost without you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.